down through the end of chapter 3. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness of the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Necropolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I forgot to mention that I received an email and spoke with the coach yesterday. Ethan was taken to the hospital. He has croup, and his throat was starting to close. He's okay. He's home, and he's on prednisone and some other treatments to open things up. But they're exhausted and tired. They haven't slept for a couple days. That's why they're not here today. So let's pray for Ethan really quick as we pray for this time to hear God's word and to receive that word. Let's pray together. Father, we remember little Ethan today. We thank you for sustaining and strengthening him. We thank you for the doctors and those who intervene into such a terrible situation, a frightful one. We pray, Father, that you would continue to heal him and give him strength, that he may breathe normally. We pray that you would deal with the croup. We pray that you would be with Don and Jen and brother as they help him. Keep them from any sickness. Give them rest and strength and be with their family. We pray now as we look to your word that you would feed us, nourish, and strengthen us. We are completely dependent upon all that you would give to us to walk in faith and hope and love. And we know that you desire to give us these things, because you are our Father, and you care for us, and you love us. Grant us these things, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think if you were to summarize the book of Titus, maybe as you've heard and listened to this and read it and meditated for yourself, maybe your summary would be slightly different or maybe even better. But this is, as far as I can judge, what Paul is trying to communicate through Titus. That the Church of Christ is to be a safe, healthy, sound, and sane place in which the doctrine of our God and Savior is proclaimed and is believed, and that God's people are eager for good works to show their faith. Now, in terms of the way it comes to us, in terms of the way the book is structured and how Paul presents that suggested thesis, remember that Paul presents himself in two ways at the beginning of the letter. That Paul is first a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Maybe we could say this way, that he is a servant as an apostle. And an apostle was one of those specially chosen people by Christ to take and bear witness to the risen Christ, to bring God's word to God's people, to start the infant church in its New Testament phase. And this is Paul. He has been entrusted, as he says in the first four verses, entrusted with the preaching of the doctrine of God, our Savior. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, Titus is called Paul's true child. That indicates a relationship in which Paul has invested gifts and training into Titus's life to equip him to be a pastor and to entrust him with a preaching, teaching ministry. Paul's ministry is coming to an end. He has left Titus behind in Crete for Titus to serve, and Titus is the one who carries on that ministry, even doing things that Paul was unable to do while he was present. And so guess what his call is? Titus's call is found in chapter 2, verse 1. But for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You see, this is the pastor's unique calling, to preach and to teach and to declare to God's people what accords with sound doctrine. Now, his life must connect with what he says. A pastor's life cannot be a contradiction to the message that he brings. You see, the message that he brings must first be embraced by the pastor, believed by the pastor, and then worked out in his life, in the variety of areas of his own life. You see, his preaching and his life go together. They work together. It is not one or the other. I'm a pastor on Sunday, but every other day of the week, I'm nothing or no one or can do whatever I want. Look at verse 7. Titus, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teachings, show integrity, dignity, and sound. Be sound in speech. You see how in that passage his life and his doctrine go right together. You need to be an example for the flock, and even in your teaching, it needs to be dignified and sound, and it needs to be helpful for God's people. But Paul adds one further facet to the ministry of Titus. Look at verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And then in verse 8 of the chapter that we are concluding with, or that Paul concludes with, chapter 3, I want you to insist on these things. You see, there's something about what a pastor does that is sobering. There's something about the responsibility that Titus has that he has to be reminded that there may come a time where he has to be firm, where there may be confrontations. And Paul is telling Titus, Titus, you need to be equipped with resolve in your heart. Not everything is worth fighting over, Titus. Not every issue is equal to another issue. Not everything is even necessary to stand up and to defend the truth. No, that's not the case. And Paul is not encouraging a belligerent pastor. You see, Paul is not saying that the pastor needs to assert himself and to show the church who's really boss in the church, who really runs things. Nor is he telling Titus that he needs to be a control freak, that he needs to be in all of the affairs of the church, and he needs to make sure everybody's doing what he wants them to do. Nor is the pastor the know-it-all in the congregation who is the cutthroat CEO of the church, who issues decrees and tells people what to do, and they better listen to him. Now, sadly, we pastors do act like that from time to time. And those sins need to be confronted, confessed, and dealt with. But Paul is not advocating a belligerent pastor. He's not advocating a control freak pastor. He's not advocating somebody that is in all of the minute details of the church, making sure everybody's doing things his way. It's not what Paul has in mind. Paul has in mind a servant in the church. Paul has in mind the command that there may be a time in which he has to be firm for the sake of the church, for the good of the church, for the protection of the church, for the life of the church. Because there are troublers. There are those who can disturb the church in doctrine and life. And the pastor has to be equipped and have resolve with the ability to handle it. Because not everything and not everyone in the church is roses. We do not all behave ourselves. There are those, whether they know it or not, are a hindrance to the health, to the peace, to the soundness, and the life of the church. Now, that the range of that can vary. There are some who are simply sort of like problems. They kind of disrupt or threaten the peace of the flock. But there are those who are not quite so innocent. There are those who set their sights to devour the church, to enslave the flock, to corrupt the church. And they have to be dealt with accordingly. Not every problem is solved in the same way. Matters in the church are always complex, and they require discernment and understanding. But Titus is being presented here as like the first wall of defense to guard and to protect the church. He's like the outer wall, as it were, the first line to the safety and the health of the church. And the primary defense and offense in the life of the church is the preaching of Christ. Because it is through the preaching that we are able to guard ourselves from doctrinal error and disruption, against moral error and disruption. You see, it is the faithful proclamation of the doctrine of God our Savior that is the first line of defense. Once the preaching goes, right, once the pastor has lost his bearings on the preaching, and once that wall begins to crumble, there's no telling what kinds of things can come into the church. And sadly, the church has to face the reality that there are some who reject the doctrine of God our Savior. I want you to notice, again, verses 15, chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 8. Did you notice that both of those come after these long, extended explanations of what we believe concerning Christ? Did you notice that chapter 2 ends with that, be firm, be strong, reprove, rebuke, let no one disregard you, comes right on the heels of Christ has appeared twice, once to bring salvation, and he will come again. And the people of God need to live in faith in what Christ has done, in hope of what's coming, and in love in the life that they live now. That's what Titus needs to insist on. You see, he doesn't play by his own rules. He doesn't make up things as he goes along. Paul sets it out and he says, these are the things you must insist on. These are the non-negotiables. And he does the same thing in chapter 3. He describes our sinful estate and he says, but God has appeared, bringing salvation, saving and redeeming and cleansing and washing. You need to insist on these things. In both cases, it's not the pastor's agenda or his hobby horse that needs to be insisted on, but it is what Paul has said, the trustworthy statements that Paul has made. This is what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's what he has to insist on. That is what he has to be resolved and firm and certain about. That Jesus Christ has come for the salvation of his people. And that he has come and that he has given his life in death for them. And that he has rescued them. He has redeemed them. He has ransomed them. And that he will come again. And that the pastor is to set before the vision of God's people the hope of Christ's coming. And that he is to encourage their perseverance, their diligence as we wait, as we eagerly anticipate the things that are to come. The pastor is to set forth God's goodness, his kindness, his grace, his mercy, his holiness, his righteousness. He is to speak of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit who changes, who renews, who regenerates, who transforms. And he is to remind the people that our destiny is eternal life. That we are heirs of eternal life, of eternal blessedness, of peace, and of comfort. And that there is a day coming in which the complexities of our lives, the difficulties of our lives, the things we don't understand and can't explain, there's a day coming in which we will be at perfect resolution and at peace in God's presence. That the brokenness and the things we can't get a handle on will one day be resolved. And that in light of all that God has done, the people of God need to live in faith, in hope, and love. Faith in Christ, faith in his work, resting and trusting in Jesus, faith in God's promises, faith in God's character, faith in the working of the Holy Spirit. Hope in what the Lord says. Hope in the future that he has planned. Being confident and assured that what God has said is true. And that we are heirs of good things. And love. Love for God. A love for one another. Love even for the world. And good works. Humility, gentleness, peace, and patience, and holiness, and truth, and generosity. All of the things that he's been talking about. You see, these are the things that Titus must insist on. This is what he must be resolved about. This is what must be firmly planted in his heart and in his mind. This is to be where his strongest convictions lie. Because this is where the health and the soundness of the church come from. The health and the soundness of the church do not come from the pastor's ideas or his thoughts about life and reality. They come from Jesus. They come from the proclamation of the gospel, from the hope of things to come, from faith in God's promises, and from a people who love God and love each other. This is what cannot be compromised. There are all sorts of areas that we can tinker with. There are all sorts of areas that we can talk about, debate, disagree on. There are all sorts of areas that some of us might even hold to really tightly and really firmly, but don't really matter all that much. For the pastor, he has to have self-control to keep focused, to keep strong, and to not waver about this particular point. Notice what Paul says he is supposed to avoid. He is supposed to avoid certain actions, certain peoples, certain doctrines. Notice he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So the first thing he zeroes in on is, he's like, Titus, you need to avoid certain things. Right, these are the kinds of things that you are liable, that are liable to distract you from your ministry. Now, why does he have to remind Titus to stay away from these things? There is a possible reason is that he could be zeroing in on a temptation that afflicts most pastors. Just simply their desire to help. Right, he could be zeroing in on the fact that Paul could be saying to Titus, look, Titus, I know you want to help. I know you want to help people in all of their various situations, and maybe even engage in long discussions about things they believe and things they talk about. And I know you have a good heart, but don't do that. You think it's helpful, but it's not. It's actually taking you away from what really matters, and you're actually indulging in unprofitable and unfruitful ministry among people that need something entirely different. It's possible that he has that particular temptation, the temptation of a pastor simply to help people, and therefore just sorts of listens and engages in all sorts of conversations and even debates, trying to convince people and help people out of this or out of that. However, there could be something more sinister in the hearts of pastors that Titus himself has to wrestle with, and that pastors have to deal with, and that is simply the desire to be right. To be right in all things. And so pastors are willing to argue, to debate, endlessly, needlessly, just to show how smart they are and how right they are. No, whatever one is in view, maybe both of them are in view, both the good part of a pastor and the sinister part of a pastor. But both of them are a threat to what he should be doing, what he ought to be content doing, which is that firm and strong resolve to preach, to teach the things that accord with God, what God has done in Christ Jesus. He says, avoid those things. Avoid those foolish controversies. Avoid controversies that are not worth contending for, not worth arguing about. Not because they may not be interesting, but because they are unfruitful and unprofitable. You know as well as I do, we can debate almost anything. And you can go around in circles and around and around. Paul is saying there are foolish controversies. They are not worth having. They may be curiosities. They may be even fun. But the pastor needs to be, and we all need to be very careful that they are not foolish. He talks about genealogies and dissensions and casuistry, debates about the law. He says that those are the things that are unfruitful. They are unprofitable. Listen to Timothy. Listen to Paul as he writes to Timothy, very similar to what he says to Titus. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus. So Titus is in Crete. Timothy has been left in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths, to endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Do you hear the same concern Paul has for Timothy? Is he showing to Titus? He's like, be diligent in certain areas. Don't conjure up speculations, things that are unfruitful. Don't give into them. Don't entertain them because they take away from the health of the church. Paul continues to Timothy, the aim of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either with what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Pastor Titus, if you want controversy, you can find it. You can find it anywhere. You can find it in your church. You can find it in your heart. You can find it anywhere you want. Avoid controversies. Avoid foolish controversies. Because best case scenario, he says that they are unfruitful and unprofitable. Worst case scenario, they are destructive to the church. The church is not helped. The church is to be a safe and sound and healthy place to grow in Christ, to walk in faith and love and hope. Foolish divisions and arguments, myths and speculations all threaten the church. So not only is the pastor to avoid engaging in certain activities, but he says now you need to be on watch for certain people. There are persons who engage in these dissensions. That is, they're always fighting. They're always at war. They're always stirring the pot. They're always, in fact, they're defined by contentions. They're defined by fighting. This is when they feel alive. This is when they feel really important, when they're causing problems, when they're fighting. And they think they're helping, right? That's the problem. And it is usually accompanied by some sort of righteous anger that you have to believe these things. You're in danger if you don't believe these things. But these are silly debates. And they cause dissensions. Their behavior causes dissensions. Their teachings are not just private personal beliefs that they kind of hold and they realize that, hey, they're a little bit different. But they're always out there. They're always on the front page of their conversations. Paul says this requires swift intervention. This requires accountability, confrontation, and even severing if necessary. Why? Why so harsh? Don't we all have sin? Right? Isn't there that part of us that says, well, don't we all? Aren't we all kind of a problem? Aren't we all? Don't we all have our baggage and our issues? Why does Paul say, with those kinds of people, you need to be swift, and if necessary, you need to be severe? Because it's not just a private struggle. It is a threat to the health of the church. That's Paul's concern. Paul's concern isn't just simply for private personal transformation and health. Paul's concern is for the health of the congregation. And if there are those who threaten that health, They need to be held accountable, he says. Titus has to have the fortitude and the conviction to deal with it. Now, standing opposed to these dissenters, standing opposed to these men who would afflict the church and destroy the church, is Paul and his actions in the closing verses of this letter. At the heart of this closing section is the humble servant Paul, which is how the letter started. You remember, as I just noted, Paul introduces himself as a servant of God and an apostle, not a troublemaker, but a servant who humbly gives himself for the sake of the church. And so what does he close with? Verse 14. Look at verse 14, saints. Right? This is the remedy to being a dissenter. This is the remedy to being a troublemaker in the church. Being eager to help other people. That's the remedy. Right? And that is exactly the opposite. The dissenters are focused upon being right. Upon their own convictions. Upon their own ideas about what's right and what's wrong. Like the church is about helping and taking care of the flock. Right? Not everybody's a pastor. He's not talking to the pastor. He's talking now to the church. This is the remedy, is giving yourselves in service to others and taking care of the needs of the saints. Not causing problems, but giving aid, being generous, not devouring, disrupting, controlling, or antagonizing the flock, but exactly the opposite. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and to not be unfruitful. Now this is implicit, that's explicit in verse 14, but it's implicit in verses 12 and 13. Notice what Paul is telling Titus to do in those verses. Titus needs to remember that he is not the only servant in the church. Titus needs to remember, just like Paul did. Remember, Paul begins the letter, Titus, I'm handing over the ministry to you. And we saw that that is part of the humility of Christ in Paul, recognizing the gifts in other people and not hoarding ministry or the church for oneself. Part of humility is encouraging others to do what they should be doing for the Lord, and encouraging them in their gifts and in their calling. Notice what Titus now has to do. Titus, you are to receive Artemis and Tychicus, and you are to leave the church and come to me. Who's supposed to stay there? Who is supposed to remain with the flock? Who is supposed to stay there and to carry on the ministry of Paul? Artemis and Tychicus. And Titus has to say, okay. Okay. It's not my church. I am not the only servant in the church. That God raises up others. Just as Paul gives to Titus, Titus must now give to these two brothers. And Titus leaves. That requires humility on Titus's part. After all of his investment, after all of the work, after all of the labor, both with Paul there and now with Paul's absence, you see this requires a great deal of humility for him to say, brothers, it is now your turn to come and to serve the flock and to provide a safe place for God's people to live and to grow in Christ. Remember, there is only one indispensable part of the church, and it's not the pastor. It's Christ. That's it. Pastors are servants, given to preach and to teach and to minister, to encourage you to live by faith, to walk in hope and in love. But they are replaceable. By other servants who preach and teach and lead the flock. Paul invokes at the end God's grace. Grace be with you all. That is, heaven's resources be upon you. Heaven's power be at work in the church. You see, our life is dependent. Everything that Paul has been saying here about the soundness of the church, the grace of God in Christ Jesus is what we are saved by, is what we live by, is what we are kept by, is what we are carried by. And so Paul concludes with the invocation and the benediction of God's grace spoken upon the lives and the hearts of God's people. Beloved, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, redeeming us from sin, marking us zealous, making us zealous for good works. It is for us to believe. It is for us to hope, for us to love. Let us be eager for good works. Let Covenant be a church that is safe, healthy place for us and for others to grow in Christ, to walk in faith and love and hope. And by God's grace, may it be that. Let's pray. Our God, we are standing before you, confessing that we do rest and we do trust and do believe in the doctrine of God our Savior, that in the person of Christ you have come into this world. In the person of Christ you have given your life for us, for our sins, and that you have rescued and redeemed us out of our former manner of life in sin, in misery, in perversion, in hatred, and you have set us free, and you have liberated us, and that we are your special treasure, and that we are numbered among those who call upon your name. And we desire to live in hope, hope in what is coming, that confident assurance that the future is indeed what you say it is, that it is good. And that it is the fullness of blessing and peace and comfort. And we desire to live in love. Love for you. Lives that give ourselves to you. Lives that give ourselves to one another. Father, may this be true. May this be true of our church. And may you bless other churches as well. That it may be true of them. That they too may hear Christ proclaimed, that they too may hear and believe, and that they may walk in your ways. And may your name be praised, and may it be glorified both now and forevermore. Amen.